The scripture reading for this morning is in John chapter 19, in 1 through 16, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid. And he entered in the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They therefore cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then delivered him to them to be crucified.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to Matthew chapter 14 this morning. Matthew chapter number 14. As you're turning there, you can tell that it is summer. We have quite a few people not with us today, but also some people traveling through visiting as well. So if you're visiting with us, we thank you for being here. Pray for those who are gone. And in addition, we have quite a few families that have sickness in the household. I know that's true in mine. There's a number of my people that are not here today and others as well. But we're glad you're here, and we're glad to have a chance to open God's Word together. We're in Matthew 14, going to be reading verses 1 through 12 as we continue on in our study together of Matthew's Gospel. You can follow along as I read. We'll also make reference a little bit later in our sermon to that text that we just heard read for us in John 19 as well. Matthew 14, beginning of verse number 1, says, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servant, 'This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.' For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, 'Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter.' And as the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his," that's John's disciples, "came and took away the body, buried it, and went and told Jesus. Now, this is a gruesome text, but Matthew has it here for a purpose. Here in Matthew 14, Matthew recounts the execution of John the Baptist, and he does so to highlight Herod's execution of John. That execution was a demonstration of an official rejection of the Messiah by the governmental leaders in Israel. That's why Matthew puts it here. He shows how the leaders in Israel said no to the Messiah and said no to the king. Now, as we look at this account, we see that Herod feared people more than he did God's promised Messiah. And we're going to draw some lessons from Herod in his actions and his response to the Messiah. And it's going to lead us to this question: what kind of fears lead people to reject Christ? What kind of fears lead people to reject the Messiah? Now, back at the beginning of Matthew chapter 13, as we've been studying through Matthew's gospel, Jesus gives that famed parable of the sower and the seed, often called the sower and the soils. And you remember that as the sower went out and scattered the seed, which is representative of the word of the kingdom, that sower goes out and scatters the seed, and the seed falls in several places. Some of the seed fell on the wayside, that's the hard ground. Those were the people who just outright rejected the word of the kingdom. Their hearts were hard, and they did not want to receive the word at all. When you look at the end of Matthew chapter 13, we actually see some living, breathing examples of this. The people of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, have no room for Jesus as Messiah. They don't even entertain thoughts of it. And when you compare the end of Matthew 13 to the other Gospels, you find out even they tried to kill the Lord of glory. But in the parable of the sower and the soils, there was also seed that fell on the stony ground and on the thorny ground. The stony ground represented people who were afraid of trouble and persecution. They represented people who were more concerned about the threat of trials, troubles, or even outright persecution in their life. The thorny ground represented people who were more concerned with the cares and the riches and the promises of this age more than the promise of the kingdom the Messiah offered. When you look at Herod in this passage of Scripture, he illustrates both the stony and the thorny ground. He was afraid of trouble, and he was afraid of losing his prestige. And because he cared about those things more than the word of the kingdom, he rejected the king, and he rejected his kingdom. Of course, while Jesus Christ was on this earth, there were many people who were afraid of losing something if they were to follow and accept Christ. We heard read for us earlier that account of Pilate in John 19. Pilate was the Roman governor over the people of Israel at the time of Jesus' arrest and subsequent crucifixion. Pilate wanted to release Jesus. You read not only in John's gospel, but in the other gospels, Pilate didn't want Jesus to die. But we read these words in John 19:12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, Jesus, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend." And Pilate, from that point on, was afraid. And he feared the crowds more than he did the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think also in Jesus' lifetime of the man who was born blind in John 9 and 10. Jesus heals his blindness on the Sabbath day. The Jewish leaders were already enraged with Jesus' ministry, so they grab this newly healed man, and they begin to prosecute him as to who would dare do a miracle on the Sabbath day. This man who had never seen Jesus in his life, because remember the account, Jesus told him to go and wash your eyes in the pool of Siloam. He had never actually seen Jesus with his eyes, but he knew this man healed him. The guy clearly says, "There's a guy who healed me." He explains the miracle, and he does so repeatedly in John 9 before the Jewish leaders. But the Jewish leaders weren't interested in believing because they knew who that man was. They knew who the man was who healed that blind beggar, and that man was the Lord Jesus Christ. So at one point, these Jewish leaders go and grab this newly healed man's parents. And they ask him, how did your son become blind? And the parents, they give this non-committal answer. Listen to what they say in John 9, 20 and 21. We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we don't know. And who opened his eyes, we don't know. He's of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. They didn't even back their son who had been born blind from birth. They didn't even back his own story. Go ask him. Don't bother with asking us the details. Why did they say this? Well, John answers that question in John chapter 9, verse 23. Quote, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. You see, even in Jesus' ministry, there were many people who feared what would happen to them or what they would lose more than what they would gain in the promises of the king and the promises of his kingdom. Of course, it's not just people in the time of Christ who rejected Jesus or didn't follow Jesus out of fears. People have lots of fears. I've known several people who grew up in a Christian home, but for years were not a Christian. They said they were. They claimed some sort of religious experience when they were young. They even acted like a Christian, but they knew in their hearts they were not one. And then God convicted them of their need of personally, for themselves, trusting in the mercy of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And they were afraid of what their family would think if they admitted that they weren't a Christian. So they didn't. Thank God, in God's grace, over time, they finally did. For many years, they were afraid and they would not confess Christ. I think of a guy that I worked with over 20 years ago now at a job. He told me straight out that he was afraid if he became a Christian, he would lose out on the fun of life. He wanted women, he wanted experiences, and he wanted money. So he told me straight out, I'm not interested in Christianity because I would have to give up those things, and I want them more. There are people who live under persecution who are afraid to become a Christian because of the threat of violence against them. People can be afraid to accept Jesus for lots of different reasons. It's possible that there are even people like that in this room here this morning. They really don't want to commit fully to Jesus as Lord and Savior because in their heart they fear and love and worship something more than they do what Jesus offers. Now that makes this passage of Scripture and also this text a little bit unusual for me this morning, in that I'm primarily directing our time together towards unbelievers, those not born again in Christ Jesus, because there could be, even in this room, people who don't want to latch hold of the promises of God because of their fears of losing out on something now. But I do want to say that the principles that we will see in our text here can also apply to believers as well. Christians, we also will be cautioned not to let our fears lead us away from living for Christ or rightly proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, what we're going to do for a few moments this morning is to examine this text of Scripture. And we're going to look at the account of Herod the Tetrarch. We're going to observe his actions, and then we're going to come back with the question we started with. What kind of fears lead people to reject or not accept Jesus the Christ? Let's look together at the text. You got your Bibles open. We're in Matthew 14. The account here that Matthew gives here is a fascinating account. It's tragic, but just on a human level, humanistic level, as a political story, as a human interest story, as a celebrity story, as a power story, the account here that Matthew gives is just fantastic. When you understand what happens that led to the execution of John the Baptist, this is like a blockbuster movie script. This would make a good Netflix miniseries. Actually, it would make a bad Netflix miniseries because they would exploit all this stuff and make it more graphic than even Matthew does here. It's absolutely incredible what happens here. There's a lot of vile and vulgar things that are done that lead up to the execution of John the Baptist. And you need a little bit of history here because it will not only help you understand the setting of this passage, but it will also help you to understand the family of the Herods, because these Herod people show up a number of times in the New Testament. And sometimes Christians get confused as to who we're talking about when we read a text like this. Well, we begin in verse 1. It says, at that time, that's a very loose time marker It's around the timeline that the events have just occurred. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. Now, who's this guy, Herod the Tetrarch? That word tetrarch just simply refers to a ruler or a governor. He's kind of a smaller scale king of a region, sometimes both in the Bible and outside the Bible in extra-biblical Greek literature. A tetrarch was called a king. This man Herod is not the same Herod we met earlier in Matthew chapter 2. Remember, he was the guy that tried to have Jesus killed and all the newborn boys under the age of 2 killed in the village of Bethlehem. That Herod is not the same Herod as this guy here. The Herod in Matthew chapter 2 was known as Herod the Great. Herod the Tetrarch here in Matthew chapter 14 is one of Herod's sons. He's also known in history as Herod Antipas. The Herod family tree is a train wreck. Herod the Great was a descendant of the Idumeans. They were a group of people who came from Esau, like Esau and Jacob in the Bible. That's where his stock came from. Esau, of course, was a son of Isaac and a son of Abraham. The Idumeans, who landed in the region of Petra outside of the Palestinian area, they converted to Judaism in the 2nd century BC, and we use the word converted very lightly. They decided to convert because there were a lot of guns and swords being drawn, so to speak. And so they became Jews of sort, at least they proselytized for political reasons. Some of the Idumeans slowly over time gained power in the greater Palestinian area. And eventually that led to Herod the Great, who ruled over much of Israel from 47 BC until 4 BC at the time of Jesus' birth. There he died at the age of 69. Herod the Great, you read about him in Matthew chapter 2, was put into power eventually by the Romans who possessed Israel in their empire. And Herod, they thought, was a good pick of a person because he was a descendant of Abraham and he had converted to Judaism. Herod, however, was always haunted by the fact that he wasn't actually Jewish. In fact, he was hated by the Jews for this, but also viewed with great suspicion by others. Herod is most famously known for the construction of the temple. You know, the temple that Jesus went to as a boy, as he went to even as a young boy at the age of 12. And when he went back, even in his ministry on this earth for about 3 years, the temple that he went to, that was constructed by Herod the Great. When Herod the Great built that temple, it was considered one of the most glorious structures in all of the world. And he did it to try to convince the Jews to like him so that he would be a more effective leader. But Herod himself, Herod the Great, was a terrible man. During his lifetime, he had 10 wives, several of which he had killed for political and lust reasons. He fathered at least 14 children that we know of. He had his own brother-in-law murdered, as well as one of his mother-in-laws. He had two of his own sons executed because they got too popular with the people that he was supposed to be ruling. And it's no wonder that one Roman Caesar said of Herod the Great, quote, "I would rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son." He was not a good guy. Well, three of Herod's sons ended up ruling in the greater Palestinian area after Herod died. Archelaus ruled in Judea and Samaria. He's the guy of who we read of in Matthew 2 and verse 22 when Joseph and Mary came back to Israel after fleeing from Egypt. Herod the Great had died. Herod's son Archelaus was now in place, and so they were felt safe to come back into the land of promise. Another one of Herod the Great's sons was known as Herod Philip, often just called Philip in history. He ruled in Iturea, which is just northeast of Samaria and across from the Sea of Galilee. And then Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, this guy that we meet here in Matthew chapter 14, he shows up again in Luke 23 at the trial of Jesus when Pilate sent Jesus over to Herod Antipas to try him. He ruled in Galilee and other parts of Israel. Now, all three of Herod the Great's sons were not good men. Evil is a good word to describe them. These were the primary rulers over the places that Jesus ministered in during his life. Well, back in Matthew's gospel in verse number 1, Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, had heard about Jesus. The report that he heard about was apparently about all the miracles that Jesus had been doing. Because at the end of verse 2, we read, therefore, these powers are at work in him. But in this case, Herod the Tetrarch was worried about something. He was afraid of something. And what he was worried about, Matthew tells us with a little bit of a flashback scene. We go back a little bit in the timeline to figure out why Herod was so concerned when he heard about this man who was doing these miraculous powers and glorious things. Herod, as we read earlier, had John the Baptist executed, and Matthew tells us how this came about. You can read about this also in Luke 9 and in Mark 6. Herod the Tetrarch had done something very immoral. We read about it in verse 3. For Herod had laid hold of John the Baptist, bound him, and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And if you read that and you go, what in the world is going on? What you get into here is like the stuff of family intrigue and a vulgar soap opera. Herod the Tetrarch was a married man, but his marriage was not everything he wanted it to be. One day he was visiting his brother Philip. Philip was actually his half-brother, up in that northeast Samaria place where Philip ruled. The ancient historian Josephus records this actually in his book, The Antiquities of the Jews, who was a contemporary of this time period. Herod visited Philip, and he started spending a little bit too much time with Philip's wife, Herodias. Josephus says that he, quote, fell in love with her. So this is his brother's wife we're talking about. Now, nothing more is known about this, whether there was an actual affair at that time or not. I would suspect there was. So Herod Antipas, he makes this proposal to his brother's wife. He wants to marry her, and he has now several problems. The first, he's already married himself. Second, he's talking to his brother's wife, who she is married to. Third, this is not allowed under Jewish law, that is to say the Old Testament law, which he says he has converted to. And fourth, he's about to have a bunch of serious political problems if you start ditching one wife for another while you're a king of a region. But Herod and his lust and his passion, and Herodias and her lust and passion, decide this is what they were going to do. So they hatch this plan, how Herod was going to divorce his first wife so that he could get the second. Herod goes back to Galilee, and on the way there, his wife discovers the whole thing. His current father's wife happened to also be a king in Arabia. And she, upon discovery of this, goes back home for a visit to daddy and tells him all what's going on at home. This makes dad very, very, very upset in Arabia. And so he begins to gather an army to start a war against Herod the Tetrarch, ruler of Galilee. It now creates an international scandal of sort and took this little tryst between Herod and Herodias and blew it up into a national conflict. Well, John the Baptist, who was preaching the kingdom of God, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was his message. Be ready for the coming Messiah. Make the path straight. Be holy. Align yourselves with the truth and the righteousness of the kingdom because the king is coming. That was his message. John the Baptist heard about all of this. Everybody heard about all this. This little secret little tryst had now exploded to the front pages of all the magazines and newspapers of that day. And John the Baptist called out their sins. He named them. Remember, John the Baptist was the guy who called the Pharisees a brood of vipers? John was not afraid of calling sin what it really was. And apparently, he called out this evil act of Herod the Tetrarch and probably Philip, his brother, as well. John had preached, according to verse number 4 here in Matthew 14, it is not lawful for you to have her. And that was true at several levels. First, there was an unrighteous divorce. Two women and men were divorced in order to make this marriage. Second, it was not lawful because the Old Testament did not allow for this kind of remarriage. And third, the Old Testament specifically forbade sexual relations with a brother's wife. Leviticus 18:12 describes this. So here's Herod the Tetrarch. He's got this massive scandal in his hand. He's got a political scandal, a family scandal, an international scandal, and now a religious scandal on his hand. And John the Baptist was a popular preacher. And he's going around telling everybody, this man is not fit for office. He's violating the truth of God's Old Testament word. So what was Herod the Tetrarch going to do? Herod the Tetrarch had a big problem, but he also had another problem. And that was with his new wife. You know the old phrase, the grass is not always greener on the other side? He found that out very quickly with his new wife. Wife number two was very angry about this whole thing. She just thought this divorce and remarriage would be relatively clean and easy, and now it has degenerated into something ugly and terrifying. And she can hear this popular preacher, hear reports of this popular preacher, John the Baptist, preaching about how sinful she and her husband were. She wanted John dead. So did Herod the Tetrarch, too. But Herod couldn't do that because John was such a popular figure, and he knew that if he killed him, it might cause an uprising among the Jewish people. He couldn't silence John. So what he decided to do was the next best thing to killing him, and that is to put him in prison. And that's where this account of Matthew 14 comes into play. Verse 6, it's Herod's birthday. And his stepdaughter, the daughter of Herodias, came to dance. Her name is not recorded here, but we know it from history. Her name is Salome. The parties of a king like Herod on a birthday were often filled with excessive drinking. The dancing here may have been sensual, we're not sure. In any case, this is not a good scene. Salome, his stepdaughter, would have been somewhere between 8 and 14 years old. Likely, she was closer to the age of 8, as the word that Matthew uses here is of a girl and not of someone who was of a marriageable age, which would have been around the age of 13 or 14 in that day. Herod, whether or not he was drunk, we don't know, makes a rash oath. He swears in verse 7 that he would give this girl whatever she might ask after she performed this dance in front of Herod's drunken feast. Her mother was ready for this moment. I suspect she'd been planning it for quite some time. So she had prompted her daughter to say this, verse 8, "Give me John the Baptist's head on a platter." Now, if you think of the vile nature of this, this is absolutely disgusting. A young girl being used by her mother in this disgusting scene to get the head of a man on a dinner platter at a birthday party. I mean, that's what I mean. Like, this is like a movie script, right? I mean, you can't make this up. Often people will say truth is stranger than fiction. This is a good example of this. Now, before we get to the punchline of this account, I want to stop and say why we've taken so much time to develop this. First, as I mentioned, this is helpful not only for understanding this account, but it's also helpful to understanding other accounts in the New Testament, because you're going to run into this name Herod in the New Testament, and he's not always the same individual. Second, though, and even more than this, I took time to develop this because this is actually a clear example of the historical accuracy of the New Testament. I mentioned the ancient historian Josephus. Josephus actually documents all of the stuff that the gospel writers mention, including identifying John the Baptist and this run-in with Herod Antipas. In other words, what you see here in Matthew's gospel is not a fairy tale. There are secular historians contemporary of Jesus's and John's day who document these exact same things. You can read about it if you're interested in Book 18, Chapter 5 of Josephus's The Antiquities of the Jews. And you can find that online for free if you're ever interested. Fits like a glove with Matthew's stuff here in Matthew's gospel. Well, the punchline of this account occurs in verse number 9. And the king was sorry. Herod the Tetrarch was sorry. Why was he sorry? According to Mark's gospel, Herod knew that John the Baptist was a just man. Herod knew that John spoke the truth. Herod knew also that the people of Israel counted John the Baptist as a prophet. We know this bothered him a great deal because when he started hearing about Jesus and his power, the guilt of Herod was so strong over this incident that he started thinking that John the Baptist had rose from the dead and was probably coming to get him. Verse 9 again, and the king was sorry. Nevertheless, in spite of his sorrow over what was transpiring, nevertheless, because of the oaths, because he made this promise to this girl in front of all these people, and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. That prison was probably right in the palace complex that Herod was in. In verse 11, we read this, and his head, John the Baptist's head, was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And you see this horrific scene, an 8, a 9, or a 10-year-old girl taking a man's severed head to her mom so that she could have her revenge. revolting and disgusting. Now, why does Matthew include this account? Well, we can answer this on several levels. First, it helps us to know what happened to John the Baptist. He's introduced in Matthew's gospel as well as the other gospels. He seems to be very important. What happened to him? This at least answers our curiosity to that. That's one level and why Matthew would include this account. Second, it helps us to see that John's work of preparation for the Messiah was being rejected by the leaders of Israel. John's message was to prepare the way of the Lord, and he preached a message of repentance and righteousness. And what you see demonstrated here is that it wasn't just the religious leaders like the scribes and the Pharisees who rejected that message. It was also the political leaders as well. They said no to the king. Third, this account helps us to see how the people of Israel rejected Jesus Christ and his kingdom. They killed the king's chief messenger, John the Baptist. And very shortly after this, they're going to come after the king himself by hanging him on a cross. But fourth, if you ask why Matthew included this account in this gospel, I think we see some of the reasons why people reject the king and his kingdom. Matthew names them again in verse number 9. You get insight into why they turned away from Jesus and his righteousness and his awesome glory and power. Because of the oaths that Herod swore and because of those who sat with him. Think about this. Herod had sworn an oath that he would give that little girl whatever she asked. And Herod stated this in front of his whole birthday party and all of the guests there. And the people who were there, they would have been important people. This would have included all the rich and famous and powerful people in Herod's kingdom. Like any other, likely other dignitaries and important people were there from the surrounding regions. And get this, Herod feared them more than he feared God's Messiah. He feared these dignitaries more than he did God's Messiah and God's forerunner for the Messiah, John the Baptist. Furthermore, I think he feared his wife. He feared his advisors. He feared his friends. And of course, by that, we don't mean that he was physically afraid of them. What we mean by fear in this case is he felt the pressure. And the pressure of his peers and the pressure of his wife was far more than what Jesus and John the Baptist offered to him in the kingdom. Think about the parable of the sower and the soils. Two groups of people are represented in Herod's actions. First, there were those who were concerned about the cares of this world. Herod was worried about his prestige. What would he look like if he had caved and took back his word to his friends and advisors? He would have looked weak. He would have looked vulnerable. He would have looked indecisive. He couldn't have guys laughing behind his back. He couldn't have the rumor mill going. Do you hear what happened at Antipas's birthday party? Let me fill you in all the details. He chickened out. He also didn't want trouble. He didn't want the political trouble. I suspect he didn't want also the trouble that would occur with his new wife. Just imagine the birthday party, or just imagine the conversation after the birthday party if Herod had said no to that little girl. His wife, you don't really love me, do you? Do you know what I gave up to come here? You've embarrassed me over and over and over. And even in this, you would not have that man, John, who hates us. You wouldn't have him killed. He was like the stony ground where a little trouble comes and he's like, nope, I'm out. I don't want anything to do with Jesus. I don't want anything to do with his message of repentance for the kingdom. Now, we might imagine how differently this could have been. Imagine after this young girl came in and danced that he had said to her, you know, you can have whatever you wish, and she asked for the head of John the Baptist. Imagine that his sorrow was actually a godly sorrow towards repentance. Imagine what that would have been like. He might have realized how wicked and horrible this whole thing was. He could have stood up and said to the people playing music, stop the music. Could have called all of his guests and said, be quiet, I have something to say. And he could have stood up there and he could have looked at that little girl and he could have said to not only to her, but all the guests, he could have said to them, I know what you've asked and I know why you've asked it, but I cannot give that request. It would be unjust and unrighteous. I've committed too many sins in my life already. I cannot commit another. John is a righteous and just man. I cannot have him killed. He could have done that. But you know, in order for him to do that, that would have required some repentance. And Herod had none of that in his heart. He was not interested in admitting that he needed the king, that he needed the kingdom. He would have had to have said, I should have never swore that oath. He would have had to have said, John was right. I should have never divorced my wife to marry another. He would have had to have said, I have sinned. And that was something that Herod the Tetrarch was too afraid to say. And you know, the problem is that those words, I have sinned, or something like it, is the first step to entering into the kingdom of heaven. That's the problem. He wasn't willing to do that. He was more afraid of his power and his prestige and the pressures of family than he was about the state of his own soul. Now here's where we turn back to our original question. What kind of fears lead people to reject or not accept Christ, the King, the Messiah, the Lord? And I think Herod serves as an example of the kinds of things that people can fear instead of God. Let me suggest here just three, although that we could certainly name more. You know, some people fear of giving up their wealth and possessions if they were to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. Most of the time, they'll never say that out loud, like my coworker did back in college, but you can see it. They don't have time for Jesus because they're consumed with their boat, with their kids or grandkids' sports tournaments, with their hunting expeditions, with their late nights with friends on Friday and Saturday. It's not so much that they're shaking in their boots that they might lose these things, rather that they're more interested in fearing and worshiping those things than they are Jesus in the Bible. Other people fear family pressure. A few years ago, I was talking to a pastor who serves in downtown Minneapolis, and he was telling me about a woman who recently trusted Christ as Savior. She was very scared about telling her family. Her family were serious Muslims, and this pastor had seen this kind of thing before. A woman in his church had converted to Christianity and was beaten by her father and brother for it. A young man was beaten by his father and brothers for converting to Christianity. As a result, he had learned that he had to find safe shelters, homes that people could go and stay in until things cooled down if they accepted Christ. He was dealing face to face with a real threat, a fear of what the family would do if they trusted Christ. But you know, it doesn't have to be as severe as that. There are people who worry about their family's attitudes toward them. My own family tree, I think about when my grandfather became a Christian. He was an alcoholic, and God saved him almost instantly from that. When he would go to family gatherings, his own brother and sisters would chide and tease him because he wouldn't drink anymore. Jesus had changed him, saved him from his life-dominating sins. There are some people who fear that kind of pressure, and they won't turn to Christ. There's also certainly the fear of societal pressure. To be a Christian means to be a follower of Christ, and Christ sometimes leads us in places that the rest of society don't want to go. And that was certainly true in the day of Jesus. The crowds liked Jesus' food miracles, they liked Jesus' healing miracles, but they didn't like his call to repentance and life change. And we can think about that even in our own land. Of course, as I mentioned in our pastoral prayer on Friday, the Supreme Court handed down its landmark case overturning Roe v. Wade, and as a Christian, we rejoice in this. It's a good thing. It's a righteous thing. It's not the end of the battle, but it is a victory. However, we ought to realize these days that the majority of the adults in our nation oppose what happened on Friday. Consistently over the last 6 months, 65 to 70% of Americans were polled across from various polling institutions, both conservative and liberal, 65 to 70% of people have said that they opposed the court's ruling being overturned. Similarly, 60% of Americans believe that elective abortion ought to be allowed in nearly all circumstances. Now, the Bible is incredibly clear about this. Life is sacred in the womb. It's not a matter of Christian liberty. It's not a matter of debate. To be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ, means you eventually, on moral questions like this one, often have to stick out in society. That's true today, of course, even on the sexual identity questions that are coming at us. It's true on the value of life at all stages, both from the young to the old. And some people fear and they worship, and worship is a fitting word, they fear more being out of step with society than they do Christ if they were to trust in Jesus. Now, of course, friends, this concern of fearing the wrong things can be true not just of unbelievers. I think if we're honest and we look at Herod's life, it can be true of us too. Because sometimes when the pressure is on in our schools, in our workplaces, in our families, it's easy to just kind of want to skirt by and not speak and live out the righteousness of God's truth and God's word. Wealth and possessions, family pressure, and societal pressure, that can be sticky issues not just for the unbelieving world. It can also be true for believers as well. So let me say two things in conclusion. First, if you're not a Christian, and if you're here today and you're fearing the wrong things, start fearing the right things. Fear the Lord, not just in terror, but fear him in respect and awe and worship. Trust in Jesus Christ today. The way you do that over things like wealth and possessions or family pressure, or society pressure, the way you do that, the way you get over those things is by seeing what Jesus offers as a far greater treasure. And what Jesus offers is peace with God, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life with him in God's kingdom and Christ's kingdom forever and ever and ever. And that your reward there will be far greater than any reward you might receive in possessions and wealth in this life, or any reward that you might receive in family acceptance in this life, or any reward you might receive in society in this life. That what Jesus offers is better 10,000 times over in the life to come. You have to get over that hump. If you're not a Christian today, you've got to get over that hump and see what Jesus offers by faith as greater than what you can have now. Trust him today. But second, if you are a Christian, remember that you have a kingdom, according to Hebrews 12:28, that is coming that cannot be shaken. Therefore, says the writer of Hebrews, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. You see, when we value the right things, when we reverence and awe and fear the right kingdom, we will be thankful people who will serve God acceptably day by day by day. Don't be caught up fearing the wrong things. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken in Christ Jesus. Father in heaven, would you use these words for the glory of your name and for the good of your people? First, God, I pray that if there are any souls here who do not know Christ Jesus as Savior, I pray that even now that your Spirit would help them to overcome any fear that they have, any love that they have that is greater than what Jesus offers. Even where they're sitting, would you cause them to see the glory of Christ and trust in him today and not be ashamed of our Lord. And Father, I pray the same thing as for Christians who are in this room. God, we do face pressures and frustrations and irritations and concerns and mockings and our workplaces. I know among the brothers and sisters here that some have already faced such things on many issues of our day, even in the places that they work. God, would you give them the courage and strength to remember that the kingdom that Jesus offers is far sweeter and greater than the kingdom of this world, and help them to live for that kingdom, and may that living out show up even in their workplaces, in their families, and in their communities. Give them strength and courage to do so. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truthfulness of it. I thank you even at times that it gives us these gritty things to help us to see you and your truth more clearly. Bless us in these things, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.